But if you would please open your Bibles to the Ephesian letter once again as we continue our study in this grand book as it talks about the fullness of Christ manifested in the church. The fullness of Christ manifested in the church. In this book we have talked about a number of what we refer to as doctrinal things, and not to suggest that the rest of the book is not, but the fourth through the sixth chapters deal more with an application of the things that the writer has been addressing. And so we want to talk about those things in our study this morning. Context. We preached context, context, context. Often when we have questions about a passage of Scripture, we want to rely upon the context in which the passage is found to help answer our questions. And often when we look at only one or two verses in a context, it's real easy to come to an erroneous conclusion. And so in the book of Ephesians, what is the writer addressing? We mentioned a few moments ago that he's talking about the glory of Christ manifested in the church, how that the church is the fullness of Christ. Why is that so relevant as we read in the Ephesian study? What's become the subject of discussion even in the first chapter? How do we begin this book? That's the verse everybody's supposed to quote. Anybody that would like to do that, please feel free. All right, that's very crucial because that becomes the backbone of this book. All spiritual blessings are found in Christ. As we began in the first chapter, we noted that all spiritual blessings are bestowed upon those who are of Jewish background in Christ. And then beginning in verse 13, we see the expression, "Ye also, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation." Gentiles now in Christ enjoy all spiritual blessings. Toward the end of this chapter, Paul manifests the power of God in that Jesus was raised from the dead, exalted to the right hand of God, made to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. Now, as we look at that passage, we see the role of Christ in relationship to the church. He is the head of the body. Now, in chapter 2, when he begins the thought, "And you did He make alive when you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Who's primarily identified? The Gentiles. Right. This is your condition before you entered into Christ. And as he continues in that text in verse 3, he said, "Among whom we also all once lived in the lust of the flesh." You see, that includes both Jews and Gentiles. Well, did the same thing. And we studied that in our study of Romans in the first, second, and third chapters of the book of Romans. Now as we drop down to verse 8, we learn how that we're saved. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should glory. These are the things that God has done for us. Then in verse 10, he begins to identify works that God has prepared that we should walk in them. Now we look at that and come away understanding that though God saves us by grace, then we see that there's something that we're to do. By faith, we walk in the works that God has afore prepared. Now, as we look at the third or the latter part of the second chapter, we see that both Jews and Gentiles are reconciled in one body by the blood of Christ. And in the third chapter, we learn that Paul is the apostle unto the Gentiles, that he might reveal unto the Gentiles the gospel of Christ, whereby they might be identified, verse 6, as fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise. And let's raise the question just here, what promise? The seed promise, thank you. The seed promise, the promise of salvation that's offered in Christ. The seed of Abraham, as we have seen in our Galatian study in the third chapter. So they have become partakers of the promise through the gospel. Paul said, "Whereof I was made a minister In verse 8, he says that it was a privilege as least of the apostles, least of the saints, to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, I'm preaching the gospel, the unsearchable riches of Christ, unto the Gentiles. The purpose of that was so that all men might see what God has done, that all men might see the salvation of both Jews and Gentiles through the gospel in Christ. And they see that in our relationship to each other as the saved become a part of one body, the church. Now that reveals the manifold or many-sided wisdom of God and makes that known, the text tells us, even unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places. I think that's just a fabulous passage, just outstanding to help us to see what God has done, how that salvation can be obtained in the church, even that the principalities and powers in the heavenly places had no idea of the saving plan of God. And to note in verse 11 and 12 and 13 that this was according to the eternal purpose of God. Now in verses 14 through verse 19, we've talked about the second prayer of the apostle for these in Ephesus. And then in verse 20 and 21, we see magnified the glory that is given unto God and the church. Now, in chapter 4, we see the subject beginning with unity. How that we are to walk together in unity. Why was that so important to these in Ephesus? That's when you talk. Why was that so important to these in Ephesus? We've talked about that in the Galatian letter. We've talked about it in Acts chapter 15. The church is composed of both Jews and Gentiles. When we look at the church in Ephesus, as we go back to Acts chapter 19, we learn that Paul entered as his custom was, as we see him entering into the city of Thessalonica in Acts 17, into the Jewish synagogue. But what happened when Paul went into the Jewish synagogue in the city of Ephesus? Did he succeed or did he fail? Or did he sort of succeed and sort of fail? Yes. When he went into the Jewish synagogue, there were some who believed, but the most did not. And so what did he do with those who had become disciples? That's right. They set up somewhere else. He separated the disciples into the school of Tyrannus. Now, how long did Paul work in the city of Ephesus? We learn this in Acts 20. 3 years. That's right. You suppose that Paul established some pretty deep roots in Ephesus? Well, no doubt over, yes, he should have, 3 years' time. But as we see his work in the synagogue, the Jews becoming adverse to his work, separating the disciples into the school of Tyrannus, who then became the focus of his work in the city of Ephesus? That's when you talk. Thank you. The Gentiles. Thank you. Everybody's quiet this morning. The Gentiles. So would it be a fair statement to say that the bulk of the church in Ephesus was made up of Gentiles? Certainly so. But that's not to minimize the presence of the Jews. In the second chapter, he speaks of the circumcision and the uncircumcision. How that Gentiles were counted as uncircumcised. This was a term of derision used by the Jews toward those who were not Jews. And the very idea of Jews sharing the blessings that are afforded in Christ with Gentiles was just a nauseous idea. And so to address this epistle, how that Jews and Gentiles can be united in one body, is germane to the whole subject of the discussion of the Ephesians. Now, we've noted on the board in Psalms chapter 133, beginning in verse 1, where the psalmist said, "Behold how good it is to do what? To dwell together in unity." Unity is a wonderful thing. For brethren to dwell together in unity, a wonderful thing. But for Jews and Gentiles, to dwell together in unity in the body of Christ was a challenging thing. and certainly something that was adverse to those who were Jews. If you go back to the second chapter to note that the Gentiles are now referred to as fellow citizens with the saints. They are part of the household of God. They are stones that make up the holy temple. And all of this combined with Jews. That's a hard and bitter pill for the Jew to swallow. So this aspect of unity between Jews and Gentiles is imperative. Now Terry, no doubt, in the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you, you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called. This walking worthily of the calling wherewith they were called. What does that indicate that they were compelled to do? The word walk suggests something to us. What does it suggest? Pardon me? To live, exactly right. Jews and Gentiles, this is not just a step or two that you take. This is to be a pattern of your life. You have to learn to walk together. All right? All right? All right? So it becomes something that directs your pursuit of life. John in 1 John chapter 1 talked about those who walk in the light. And we see in the Ephesian letter, the fifth chapter, that we're children of light. We're not to walk in darkness. So as we look at that term, we see the significance of it. It defines a way of life. That's a wonderful thing when two can walk together in unity. And so we want to underscore that. He said in verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness. Now you talked about those terms, lowliness and meekness. Let's move on from those slides. Now, having a humble opinion of oneself, a deep sense of one's moral littleness. You see that evidenced back in the third chapter, do you not? When Paul said in verse 8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Later we see Paul referring to himself in 1 Corinthians 15 as the least of the apostles. What does that suggest to us about the attitude that Paul had about himself? Humility, lowliness of mind. Now, that was not always true, was it, of those who professed to be followers of the Lord? In Philippians chapter 2, the apostle uses the illustration of the Lord himself to help these in Philippi not to have an arrogant disposition. Look at verse 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 2. He said, make full my joy that ye be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. Now, as we've said so many times, wouldn't that solve a lot of problems? Wouldn't that solve a lot of problems among brethren? There's where a lot of problems obviously began. We find that the problem of circumcision and uncircumcision began by a better-than-thou attitude. And that simply won't work. What did that do in the early church? It separated. It created division. And so that's not good. And Paul's desire is that that not create a problem among those in Ephesus, those in the church at Philippi. And in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 5, look at the illustration that he offers. John, would you mind to read for us verses 5 through verse 8, please? What did Jesus do? Two things specifically identified in that passage that illustrate his humility. What did he do? right? All right? Two comments on that. One is he left the glory of heaven. He left the glory of heaven. Now, when he lived in the flesh, he didn't give up his deity, but he gave up the glory that he had in heaven. But living in the flesh of man, then what did he give up, as you've identified? All right. Two things I want to say about that. One is, as far as giving up his deity, no, he didn't give up his deity. No, I understand. You're in agreement with that. But secondly, as far as his using that is concerned, we see that he did forgive sins. And it was recognized that only God can forgive sin. Jesus, in order that he might prove his deity, said to the man that was palsied, "Take up thy bed and walk." So he did use the ability of deity. But what we want to see is that he, and I think your point is correct on this, he didn't use that to supplant the reality of temptation. He subjected himself to temptation. He didn't use deity to overcome temptation. But that didn't mean that he left off being God. But as far as his manhood was concerned, he faced temptation just like you do. If he didn't, then his victory over temptation means nothing to me, you see. He had an advantage then that I can't have. So that I think is important. Yes, Terry? Yes. Yes. Well, that's right. Now, let's get that sacrifice. He left the glory of heaven to live in the flesh of man. Suppose, John, I were to ask you and had the authority to impose this, which I don't. Let's suppose that I ask you to live the rest of your days in the flesh of an earthworm. You think that would be a humiliating experience if I could impose that upon you? But let's suppose you chose to do that. That would be a real humiliating experience. Humiliation, I should say. But let's suppose not only did Jesus leave the glory of heaven to live in the flesh of man, an act of humility, but then as a man, he faced temptation, even to the extent of dying on the cross. One of the most horrible means of executing somebody that is known to man. But Jesus subjected himself to that. And why did he do that? Pardon? That's right. Now, if he was only thinking about himself, would he have left the glory of heaven? Would he have died on the cross? You see the point then that he's making here? Let us consider other better than himself. That's what Jesus did. And that expresses lowliness. Now, sometimes that's not our attitude. Now, let's take our thoughts back to the book of Romans. This is a review of our Romans study. The theme of the book of Romans, what is it? That's right. Exactly right. When we consider the Jew, how did he look upon the Gentile? Disdain. That's right. He considered himself better than the Gentile. Now, the very evidence of the gospel being preached unto the Gentile was not a good thing to the Jew. Now, in the first 11 chapters, we see the, and I don't like using this term, but I'll use it accommodatively, we see the doctrinal issue that Paul is dealing with to the Jew to show that Gentiles are acceptable. But what about both Jews and Gentiles in Christ? Look at the 12th chapter. Here we see an application. He said, I therefore beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service, and be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You've got to look at yourself, examine yourself. Don't be like the world. Application. Number one, look at verse 3. For I say, through the grace that was given me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but so to think as to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to each man a measure of faith. What's the application? Or at least one. If you're going to have your mind renewed, you can't think like the world. Well, how does the world think? Me, 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 me. Right? That's how the world thinks. But how does the Christian think? You. You and you. That's how Christ thinks. That's why He came to earth. That's why He submitted to the temptations of men and died on the cross. Because He didn't have the attitude of me, me, me. Now, was that a problem among the apostles? The apostles. Yes. Tremendous problem among the apostles. Look in Matthew chapter 18. I don't know, Terry, did you cover these passages last week? I don't want to reiterate. I didn't go back and listen to the recording. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. The attitude of the apostles. In verse 1, it says, in that hour came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Why did the disciples even ask that question? Well, you know that. The attitude of lowliness was lacking. They were not counting other better than self. Read on. Verse 2. And he called unto him a little child and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except ye turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. Now what's Jesus illustrating? Humility. This was a problem among the apostles. Why would they ask the question, who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven, if they didn't want one of themselves to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And when the question was asked, who wanted to be greatest? The fellow asking the question. I want to be the greatest. Yes. Exactly. Pride or arrogancy. And that's what prompted this question. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, they were all interested in that. And why? They wanted to be the greatest. Look further in your Bible in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Another familiar example, it says, then came to him the mother of the sons of Zebedee with her sons, worshiping him and asking a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wouldest thou? And she saith unto him, command that these my two sons may sit, one on thy right hand and one on thy left, in thy kingdom. What's she asking for? That's right. Want my sons to be important. In verse 22, but Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? And they said, we are able. And he said unto them, my cup indeed ye shall drink, but to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for them for whom it hath been prepared of my Father. And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation concerning the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Not so shall it be among you, but whomsoever would become great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever would be first among you shall be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. John, back to you. You read the text of Philippians chapter 2. What did Jesus do for us? Yes, and? That's right. Now, what is it that this text tells us He did for us? Verse 28. That's right. A ransom. He came to die for us. Now, these disciples who are asking the question, obviously through their mother, one on one side, one on the other, is that not simply an indication of the same question and problem among the disciples we looked at in Matthew 18? Who's going to be the greatest? Well, Peter and John, or James and John, want to be the greatest. And when the other disciples heard about it, why were they moved with indignation? They were jealous. They wanted to be the greatest. Now, when we see this quality in Ephesians chapter 4, Claire, when we see arrogance and pride existing among the people of God, what does that ultimately do? All right, it divides. No longer unity. As we see even among the disciples, it was disruptive. They were jealous of each other. And, of course, that's wrong. Yes. That's right. That's right. John chapter 11, when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, what was it that He was illustrating? Serving. Yeah. Lowliness. Now that produces unity. But when we have this better than thou attitude, what does that produce? Division, you see. Now that's what Paul's dealing with here in Ephesians chapter 4. The attitudes necessary for maintaining unity. You talked about meekness or gentleness, as it's translated, I believe, in the King James translation. Gentleness, mildness, meekness. Well, no doubt you talked about Moses. Moses is an illustration of meekness, but sometimes we associate meekness with weakness, and they're not the same at all. What is meekness? Yeah, having your powers under control. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." What did that mean? Jesus was a coward? That He was in some way weak? Now, we see His courage twice when He turned over the tables of the money changers and ran them out of the temple. What did He use to do that? A whip. Now, that doesn't illustrate somebody that's weak, nor the death on the cross and those events preceding that. That doesn't illustrate somebody that's weak. Now, as we look at this term gentleness or meekness, well, that's to characterize all of us. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24, the text tells us the Lord's servant is gentle. Now, let me throw something in to kind of mess up the mix. When we see the quality of gentleness, mildness, meekness, that quality is necessary to maintain unity. Does that mean that there is never a time to be direct, to be pointed? All right, let's illustrate the point. When was Paul pointed and direct? That's right. In Galatians. And that's where? 2. Very good. He said, "I withstood him to the face." Why? He stood condemned. That's right. Even Barnabas was taken in by that, as well as others, by the dissimulation. How's that translated in the New American Standard? Hypocrisy. So we see that Paul was very pointed in Acts chapter 13 when he spoke with Elymas. What did he call him? Well, something like that. He was very pointed with Elymas. Now, let's look at the other side of the coin when we see a very mild and gentle approach by the Apostle Paul. What illustrates that? One of many. A nursing father. That expresses a great deal of gentleness. We also see in the letter to Philemon, Paul said, I beseech thee. He said, I have the authority as an apostle to command you, but I'd rather beseech you. Now, that's gentle, and that's required of all of us. Now, this idea of long-suffering, very simply put, and I don't know how better to define it. You can get all kinds of dictionary definitions. But one old preacher back many years ago, he said that just simply means to suffer long. And I think that's right. That's just as simple as it gets. To suffer long. That involves the idea of patience, forbearance, slowness to anger or wrath. And that was needed in the church in Ephesus. Why? Why was that needed? Pardon me? It takes time. Yes, for people to change, but we've got different backgrounds of people here. And we've studied this in the book of Romans as we look at customs that characterized different backgrounds of people, practices that were not wrong in and of themselves. They were to be patient toward each other. Long-suffering is essential in many respects. Let's suppose that I have a brother in Christ who's not been a Christian very long. There's the element of growth. Do I need to be long-suffering with him? Here's a fellow who is being persecuted. Do I need to be long-suffering with him? Well, yes. In the Hebrew letter, there were some who had been sharers in the persecution of their brethren, but now it would seem that they're willing to give up and return to the practices of Judaism, and the writer says you have need of patience. You need to be long-suffering. Now, there's a time, if I can use the expression, to pop the whip. Does that need explaining to anybody? And there's a time not to. Let's look at some illustrations. Elymas and Philemon. Paul popped the whip on Elymas. Why? Paul popped the whip on Peter. Why? All right. It was. He was. All right. So there's a time to pop the whip, but there's a time to wait a while to be long suffering. Yeah.
You know, about that kind of interesting look at what may be an example of the
being very patient, correct these things. The church in Corinth, not quite that long of time, but as Paul writes from Ephesus, he was long-suffering with them by the time he got to Macedonian writing the second epistle.
And even Paul wrote to Titus in chapter 3 about verse 10 that regarding factious men, could even give factious men a second review.
But there's ultimately a time when long suffering ends. Now, to look back in some Old Testament illustrations, we see multiple illustrations of God being long-suffering with His people. Even as judgment began, in Amos chapter 4, for example, He sent pestilence and afflictions and mildew and oppressors that killed a bunch of them. And yet, He was long-suffering, calling upon them to repent. The expression occurs, "Yet you have not returned unto Me." What was the purpose of all of that? To get them to repent. But then ultimately in verse 12 He said, "Prepare to meet thy God." There's a time when long suffering ends. But in this text, we're not talking about the ultimate end of long suffering. He's talking about it in the context of maintaining unity. We need to exercise patience. Now these Jews with their brethren, Gentiles, granted, there were things that they needed to learn together, and they needed to learn to be tolerant of each other. Not tolerant of error, we're going to talk about that later, but tolerant of each other as they grew and matured in Christ. Now, why? Why? Well, let's appear on the board. See, God is long-suffering with us. God is not slack concerning His promises. Some count slackness. But what is He? Long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why is it that God hadn't popped the whip on us? Why does the world still stand? He's being long-suffering with us. You all are awful quiet. When we go back to the promise that was made unto Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, when Abraham came into the promised land, he found that there were people still there. And he said, "God, how do I know that this shall be my land?" And God said, "Well, it's going to be 400 years. Four generations down the pike, you're going to get this." Well, why was the delay? The text tells us, picking your brain of Old Testament history. Why did God delay 400 years? All right, waiting for the right time. And when would that be? There was something that would get worse and worse and worse, and then God would pop the whip. He said, "The iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full." You see. Well, what was He doing with the Amorites? He'd been patient. When Jonah was sent to cry out against Nineveh, what is that a manifestation of? God being long-suffering. Is God long-suffering with you? Is He with me? Sure He is. Terry? All right. All right, that's right. That's right. Now, there's a difference between being long-suffering and apathetic. And I think in Matthew 18 we see long-suffering illustrated. We see apathy in 1 Corinthians 5 where Paul rebukes them for tolerating one of their brethren who had committed the sin of fornication in that he had taken his father's wife. Paul rebukes them. It's time to act, which they had not. But aren't we glad that God is long-suffering? He's willing to suffer long with us. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we learn that in the days of Noah, God was long-suffering. Well, what was it God desired before He sent the flood upon the world? That's an easy question. Yeah, He wanted them to repent. You guys are awful quiet this morning. Wives must be long-suffering with their husbands. Look at 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, begin reading in verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. In like manner, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may without the word be gained by the behavior of their wives, beholding your chaste behavior coupled with fear. Well, what does that suggest to us about a wife? Husbands, aren't you glad that your wives are long-suffering? That they're patient with you? What about if your husband is not a Christian? What's this passage teaching wives to do? Be long-suffering. Does that mean you just become apathetic and give up? No. You keep teaching, you keep trying, and by your example, you keep on. And that's what has to be, and if not, then you'll be lost and they will too. And we've got to be long-suffering with each other. A host of these passages, you're familiar with them. Long-suffering, as we've discussed in the Galatian letter, is one of the fruits of the Spirit. It has to be present or you can't go to heaven. Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, again, you're familiar with this text. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with what? All long-suffering and doctrine. You've got to be patient. And in recognition of that, some of us who are preachers, we want to see changes occur immediately. And some changes do need to occur immediately. But in preaching the Word, often they just don't. And we've got to learn to be patient and keep working. Now, forbearing one another. That's a very similar term to long-suffering. To bear means to sustain, to endure. That's not always easy. But what makes such long-suffering and forbearance possible? Wives, why would you be for a long-suffering rather with your husband? If he's not a Christian, you want him to obey the gospel. You love him. Well, why would you be long-suffering with your brethren? Love. Why would God be long-suffering with us? Because He loves us. That's right. Now, that's important. As Paul wrote in, his chapter on love, 1 Corinthians 13, we often quote that, and we note that love suffereth long and is kind. And we notice those qualities and characteristics. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 10, we've talked about this in conjunction with our Romans study. Romans chapter 14. You remember the context of 1 Corinthians 8, 10, and Romans 14? What's being discussed? Anybody? Pardon me? Matters of indifference. Matters of conscience. That's right. Now, in that context, we noted that the writer is saying that if a fellow has trouble eating meat sacrificed to idols, what's to be my attitude toward him? Just roughshod over him and tell him, there's nothing wrong with that. You'll do it anyway. Well, no. What would you do? What did Paul say he would do? He wouldn't eat it anymore forever. Now, why would he do that? He loved his brother. That's right. So we forbear one another in love. Now, as we've discussed in the Roman letter, in the 12th chapter, let love of brethren be what? Without hypocrisy. What does that mean? If it's not hypocritical, what is it? It's genuine. It's real. Now, if you love your brother, you're not going to insist on something that's going to cost him his soul. You're not going to build a barrier between you and him because he's a Gentile and you're a Jew. You see, these kind of things not to exist among God's people. Now, this word endeavoring, or as we look at verse 3 in the American Standard Translation, giving diligence. Some use the word striving. What do you do when you're giving diligence or striving to do anything? You're making an effort at it. And what does that suggest? It helps us to see that that's not just something that happens. It's something you make happen. You see, these attributes that are necessary to preserve unity is something that you deliberately acquire. It's not something that you just do. It's not a natural talent. You strive to make these virtues be a reality. Now, what was a natural attitude between Jews and Gentiles? You see that displayed in chapter 2. I say natural. I want you to see that in the context in which it's found. That is, that which was established by long-time practice. What was the attitude of Jews and Gentiles? Well, they hated each other. That was the natural disposition. But what is it that they're supposed to do? Right, to love each other. Now, that had to be cultivated. You take somebody in time past that you haven't liked at all, and now you've got to consider them a fellow heir, fellow member. Well, that takes effort, doesn't it? You've got to train yourself to do that. And that's what Paul says when he says endeavor or give diligence or you strive to do that. Now, that's effective, brethren. Look, if you will, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 17. He said, but we, brethren, being bereaved of you for a short season, in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more exceedingly to see your face with great desire. Well, you tell somebody, I'm anxious to see you. That just a bunch of words? Are you willing to do something to make that happen? We were talking last night about how that Paul said to the Ephesians, when he's meeting with the Ephesian elders, I will see your face no more. What effect did that have upon them? Well, they cried. Well, why? They wanted to see him again. We look at other passages, for example, where in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul learned that those in Corinth longed to see him. Well, do you long to see somebody and then make no effort whatever to try to get together with them? Paul said, endeavor to do that. You see, if you endeavor to do something, you make that happen. You do what's necessary to make that happen. Now, we're going to have to talk more about these passages, how that giving diligence produces results. You see, you don't ever accomplish anything that you don't want to do you? All right. You can finish that sentence.